The southerner, I suppose I ought to start out like most of the southern preachers do and say, y'all pray for me now as I'm talking to you. Would you turn to me, please, to John chapter 1. And I just want to read a very few verses from the chapter. Turn to verse 10, please. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And both of those pronouns are emphatic, just as I have given them. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. When Brother Norby wrote to me and asked me if I would take these Bible studies and announce that the theme of the conference was to be faith in service, just about that time I was asked to translate into the Lavalley language for Africa a booklet which was sent to me for that purpose, and it is 12 Bible dialogues. I was very much impressed with the dialogues themselves, answers to questions, the answers being given by our brother H.P. Barker. Some of us knew him. An excellent Bible expositor and a master of illustration. And I was particularly struck with the first dialogue, what is faith? I asked Mr. Lucas of Denver, the Lucas Foundation is publishing these books, to send me a number that I might give out at the conference here. Unfortunately, he sent me only 30. So please don't come to blows as to which of you gets these books. They're free. I asked him to send me the price of them, and he didn't quote any price, so I'm not quoting any to you. Please pick them up, and you will find them very valuable indeed. Some time ago, when I was in the city of Detroit, and our brother Don Fraser was alive, I was staying with him, and one day he said to me, "You know, Brother Horton, I'm convinced that a lot of Christians need to be saved." And I said to him, "Brother Fraser, I have been convinced of that for a good many years. There is extant in evangelical circles here in the United States, and not only here in the United States, but in other parts as well, a totally false idea as to what saving faith really is. And I am convinced that there are a great many people that are being told that they have saving faith and have been told that they're saved, something I would advise any Christian worker never to do to any individual. And these people have never had personal dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to speak to you this morning from these few verses that we have read on the matter of saving faith, for I think it is well for us as workers seeking to serve our Lord Jesus Christ to get back to basics occasionally and examine the very foundations on which our work for the Lord Jesus is supposed to proceed. First, I should like to notice in the verses we have read, faith's object. And then I should like to notice faith's character. And it's going to be very difficult to crowd in some of the things I want to say in 45 minutes, but I shall certainly try to do so. Now you will notice in the verses we have read, and this is something, of course, with which we are all familiar. There's nothing very deep about this, nothing new, I am sure. But just to remind us as we go on in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is faith's object? I should like to point out in the first place that the object of faith is not mere historical facts. We very often hear it said, put your trust in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thank God for that finished work. That's the only thing that gives us any hope for the future. The fact that on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus finished the work of our redemption and left nothing for us to add to it. But it's wrong to say that that is the primary object of our faith, that we are to rest on that as a thing. And very often what we hear in the preaching of the gospel is emphasis on things. And very often it doesn't go any farther than that. And it is a great mistake. The minds of the hearers, when we emphasize things in the past and stop there, can be directed to the past rather than up to the future, or rather up to the present, to our living Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we need to remember that no things are the basis of our faith. Or rather, they are not the object of our faith. For the object of our faith is Christ Himself. And we find in this passage that we have read several times, the Lord Jesus Christ referred to, and others referred to, as those who received Him, and those who received Him not. John tells us in verse 10 of this chapter, He was in the world, came into the world, as He's already pointed out, the world of which He was the Creator. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. And that Him is emphatic, as if John is absolutely astonished at the idea that the Creator should have come into the world and have become incarnate, and His own creatures were unable to recognize Him. And then you go on, he came into verse 11. He came unto his own things, as we know, and his own people received him not. The one whom they had been expecting with keen anticipation, and about that time they were expecting that the Messiah would shortly appear. And some were prepared and did receive him, but the majority of his own people who had been waiting for the coming of the Messiah received him not, because their ideas about him were all erroneous. And when he came in the guise of a humble peasant, in spite of the words that he spoke, in spite of the works that he did, they received him not. And that is true, unfortunately, of God's earthly people to this day. Thank God there's coming a time when they will receive him and will weep bitter tears at the thought of the long ages of their folly in having rejected him. And then you come to verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, as it should read. And of course, we are all aware of the fact, I am sure, that no one ever becomes a child of God except on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has committed into his hands all judgment. And it is as the judge as well as the Savior that he decides those who shall become children of God and receive the life of God. And he decides that those who receive him should become children of God, and thereupon they do become children of God and possessors of God's own life. Now I am sure that these are things with which we will all agree. These are basic to our service of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are truly servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are servants because we have fallen in love with Him. And our business as preachers and teachers and personal workers is always to make permanent in the minds of those with whom we come in contact not mere things, but Christ himself. I say, I'm sure we'll all agree on that. I will be very surprised if any should disagree with me on this absolutely basic fact. For the whole of Scripture, as we know, is given us in order to portray for us the only one whom God has commissioned to be the Savior of sinners. But I often wonder how much of our public ministry leaves in the minds of our hearers a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. They tell a story, you know, of two men in England who went to hear a famous preacher. And as they came away from the meeting in which that man had been preaching, one of them turned to the other and he said, "What a wonderful preacher." And you know, it's a temptation for you and me, who are preachers of the Word of God, to seek such approbation from the Lord's people. It's a great temptation, and we have to ask the Lord continually to guard us from becoming controlled by that tendency. The two of them went to hear another preacher subsequently, and as they came away, one of them turned to the other and said, "What a wonderful Savior." Now that should be your ambition and mine. And it should be one that we bear constantly before us in all our dealings with those to whom God gives us the privilege of dealing. So to present our Lord Jesus Christ that when they go away from hearing us or from talking with us, they may have before their minds the wonder and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, it's possible for a preacher so to be occupied with things and presenting things that the believer, or rather the one who comes to him inquiring about the matter of salvation, can become occupied with himself, with his own faith. And the object of faith is not faith. I think you'll understand that. But it can be made the object if the worker himself is not wise in his presentation and in his speaking. So the first thing I should like to call your attention to is this, that the object of faith is not some thing, but the object is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He has risen from the dead. He is alive. And you and I, as workers for the Lord Jesus Christ, should ask God in our heart of hearts to make the present reality of the Lord Jesus Christ so real to us that our whole conversation, all our service, will revolve around him. And people who come in contact with us, people who hear us speak, will go away with the impression that these men came away with as they listened to that second preacher, "What a wonderful Savior." You know, it was 63 years ago in the city of Jackson, Michigan, where I was born and born again, thank God, that I heard the preaching of the gospel. My parents had made all of us children go to church and Sunday school. That was a little congregational church in the city, which doesn't exist anymore. But anyway, the result is that all four children eventually got converted, thank God, because that was one church where the gospel was preached and was preached clearly. On the Sunday evening when I was converted, I went as usual to the service. But there was something that the speaker said that arrested my attention. I couldn't tell you today the text he was preaching about. I don't remember even what he said. But as I sat in the back row, I usually sat in the back like a lot of people do, you know, to get as far away of the preacher as I possibly can. But anyway, one thing that impressed itself upon me as he spoke, the wonderful love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down from the glory, took my place on the cross of Calvary, and suffered and died for me to set me free from the burden of sin. That's all I remember. But I fell in love with the Lord Jesus that night. His love won my heart and has it to this day. Now that's the kind of preaching I'd like to do, but I can look back upon times when I have preached the gospel or thought I was doing it, times when I have heard other people preach, and the Lord Jesus, the present, personal, living Lord Jesus, has been in the background. He's not been in the forefront. He's not been in the foreground. And people who hear, who have heard, would go away thinking of things if they remembered anything that the preacher said. And that's the first thing I should like to impress upon our minds. Let us make it our prayer that the Lord Jesus will be so real to us that we'll be always talking about him. I wonder how many of you have read Samuel Rutherford's letters that he wrote. I wish I knew the love for the Lord Jesus that that man knew. Everything that he wrote in those letters, it's always about his lovely Lord Jesus Christ. And may those who come in contact with us not go away thinking, what a wonderful person so-and-so is, but as they talk with us, what a wonderful Savior so-and-so has. And if he believes in the Lord as we do, what a wonderful Savior we have. That should be the object of our ministry. But now we must go on quickly. I'm watching the clock, by the way, so don't get worried. I want to think, secondly, of faith's character. And this is where so much of the modern conception of faith is completely astray. Now, in verse 12, you will notice three things. As many as received him, that we've thought of already, and down at the last you have, even to them that believe on his name. Now, I'd like to notice three things in that verse. Believe, the preposition on, and the noun name. And they are all misunderstood by a great many people. Unfortunately, our English word believe covers only a portion of what is called the area of meaning of the original Greek word. With us, believe, somebody tells us something and we say, well, I believe what you say. That is, I acknowledge my conviction that what you have to say is true to fact. And that's only a portion of the meaning of the word translated believe. Fortunately, when we were translating the Bible into the Lavalley language, we had two words, one of which means to believe what someone says, and the other of which means to put your trust in something or someone. And we use both words because in some places you'll find that word does have the idea of believing facts. And in other places it has the idea of trusting someone and committing yourself to someone. And many people, unfortunately, stop with the first part of that. Now, you may have heard of a certain famous evangelist, and I won't mention his name. Actually, he's not alive today. He's been with the Lord for a good many years. And someone approached him and said to him, I would like to know what faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is, so that I might have faith and be saved. Well, said the evangelist to him, you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin? Yes. You believe that he rose again from the dead? Yes. What more do you want? He didn't want more. And one of the difficulties that I have found, I spent 2 years at the Moody Bible Institute, and I thank God for the instruction that was given us in those days by godly instructors. But I came away from the Moody Bible Institute when I graduated, and I did not know what real saving faith was. I had it, but I didn't know how to define it. And I have found that there are Bible Institute graduates. You ask them what saving faith is, and perhaps they will tell you, as one person told me when in some of the meetings we were having at Cumberland Bible Chapel, and I was trying to instruct them in this matter of saving faith, and I asked them, trying to get them to think. By the way, you know, it's a very difficult thing to ask people questions and expect them to think. At least I found that so in some cases. And they weren't very quick to give me an answer. And finally, one sister said, well, I tell my Sunday school people, pupils, that it's just believing what God says. Is that what you'd tell people? Well, it begins with believing what God says, because if you don't believe what God says about the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to put your trust in him, are you? But that's where it begins. And it doesn't end there. It goes on. It believes what God has said enough to do what God has said. And we'll notice in a minute what God has said, which he expects the one who wants to be saved to do. Now, we have had such an emphasis on saving faith as opposed to law works that the emphasis has in some cases gone to an extreme. And people think, but many people think, that saving faith consists in believing facts and not doing anything about it at all. The illustration was given by this one evangelist who somebody said to him, I can't believe that faith alone can save anybody. And he gave an illustration which was at variance with what he had said to that man of whom I was just speaking. He said, well, if I said to you, the house is on fire, and you believed it, wouldn't you get out of the house? Yes, he said, of course I will. Well, he said, I never thought of that. And the evangelist said to him, I don't think you did. But there's the point, you see. You believe what God has said, and you're going to do something about it. And that also is included in that verb to believe, as we find when we come to the epistle of John, and we find, or James rather, and we find it in many places in the New Testament. For faith as it is presented to us, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not simply an inactive belief about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where so many people are being led astray today. They say they believe about Christ, but they've never done anything about it. Well, now notice. Let's notice, secondly, that word name. Now, this also is a word which has been greatly misunderstood. And those of us who have spent many years in the assemblies know that there are some people, for instance, who take that word name as if the value were in the actual word itself. And so they speak of themselves as Christians gathered in the name of Christ, or unto the name of Christ, which is more literal, as some of them recognize. And it has become for them nothing more nor less than a denominational appellation. And they are very grave danger of being included among those of whom Paul speaks in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. I am of Paul, and I am of Peter, and I am of Apollos, and the others say, oh yes, but we are of Christ. As if you weren't, get the idea? Now the thing is that that word name is used very often, both in the Old Testament and in the New, And it does not always indicate merely the individual who is named, but it indicates very often something about that individual who is named. Notice, for instance, you do have it again and again as a personal identification. When we speak of our Lord Jesus Christ, necessarily we have to distinguish him from others, and we have our names which distinguish us, and some of them have meanings that perhaps aren't borne out in our characters. I'm not going to tell you what my name means because I don't know whether it's borne out in my character. But anyway, there is the point. There is personal identification. And that is very often the only thing that we think of when we think of the name, even the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've already indicated. Second, you find in that word constantly, both as concerns God himself and as concerns the Lord Jesus Christ, that it speaks of revealed character. Now, every name of God which we find in the Old Testament particularly speaks of some aspect of his character. It's not a name alone. And our Lord Jesus Christ bears the name that he does, and every one of those three names, as we realize, has its definite indication of his character. The first name that was given to him, as we realize, as we remember the gospel history, he was to be called Jesus. And God told Joseph that, and he told Mary that. The child was to be called Jesus, that is, Jehovah, Savior, Jehoshua. And the reason he was to be called that is because he was the one, and this is the way that should read, he is the one who shall save his people from their sins. Now that's another aspect of this matter, and I want to refer to that particularly tomorrow. Not save them merely from hell, but save them from their sins. And that is why he bears that name. We know that he is called the Christ. That is the Messiah, the one who has been anointed by God. Anointed as prophet, as priest, and as king. Jesus Christ, the anointed Savior, the only one whom God has chosen and given that position to. And then we know that he is Lord. Lord. Now, when you read in the second chapter of Philippians about this matter of the Lord's name, you find him described there, and this is a passage which is familiar to all of us, I am sure, being in the very form of God. And remember, that word form there does not mean being like God. It means the form in which he existed from all eternity. The very form of God. One translation actually interprets it rather than translates it and said having the very character of God. I don't like some of the modern translations where they interpret rather than translate. It may make them easier to read, but in some cases they miss the sense. But anyway, being in the form of God, he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, as our King James Version puts it. And by the way, he did not empty himself of his deity, as some people are trying to tell us today. He took the place of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, and there you have the word similitude. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And you take your Bibles and cross out that A and put in the, because that's the way it should read. He's not given a name, merely, but the name, the only one, and he stands supreme. He sits at the right hand of God today, supreme over all of the universe of God, all power and all authority being committed to his hand. Right? Now let's take that preposition. They believed on his name. First, let's notice they did not merely believe about his name. They did not merely believe that God had raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and seated him at his own right hand and given him the name which is above every name. And this is the thing that we need to impress upon our minds. Faith is not mere intellectual conviction. And I'm afraid that there are many people who have been told that that's what it is. And they haven't gone beyond that. That preposition rendered here is the preposition unto or into. Now, if you'd like to follow the study of the name through the New Testament and the different Greek prepositions used with that, I have duplicated a sheet back there on the table, and you are quite free to pick it up, and I hope that you will enjoy studying the various occurrences of the name and the prepositions that are used with it. One of the things, the problems that faces a translator is the absolute impossibility of rendering literally some of the constructions and the emphatic constructions that are given in the original. And one of the great difficulties is the translation of prepositions. I've transliterated the prepositions and given their meanings, and I think that you will find it helpful. I have found it very helpful to consider these prepositions. Take, for instance, the preposition in the name. Now, a great many of us have the impression that all that that means is that we pray and we tack on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of it. It's all right if we realize what we are saying when we do that. But when we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come before the throne of the Father as his representatives on the grounds of his acceptability, and by virtue of his authority. That means that when we pray to our Lord, to our God, we should be praying those things which the Lord Jesus himself has authorized us to pray for. And that means that if we're going to fulfill that scripture, we must walk in closest association with our Lord Jesus Christ so that we will know what he wants us to pray for. And then we will pray. You know, Charles Bellinger, a number of years ago, I was in the city of New York and he was alive, took me out to lunch one day, and when we came back to his office building, he told me goodbye. He says, I have a little prayer room here, and I'm going in to spend time in prayer to my Father. He said, I don't understand prayer, but Father has told me to pray, and I'm going to pray. We don't understand prayer. That is, we can't analyze all of it. Why it is that God himself gives us a burden for prayer, and then we pray, and then he answers the prayer for which he himself has burdened us. Well, we can't analyze that, but that is the fact. And our Lord Jesus Christ, if we are really walking in the close fellowship with him, that is the normal Christian experience, not the average Christian experience, unfortunately, but the normal Christian experience. How few Christians are really normal. It's tragic. Well, if we are walking in a normal Christian experience, we will know through our association with him those things which he wants us to ask of the Father in his name. And we will have the assurance that those prayers are answered. Because every prayer made in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will receive an answer, and it will be a positive answer. Some folks don't agree with me. When I don't agree with them, they say, God always answers prayer. Sometimes he says no. Well, I don't think that's an answer to prayer. Some people don't agree with me there. But anyway, I pass it on for what it's worth. But when you ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, really in his name, God will answer that prayer. Because the Lord, you're asking for and on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But now notice this. Even to them that believe unto his name. And that preposition unto means that when they believe, with all that that verb implies, more than it does in English, they have before them the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with all that that signifies as the object of their faith. Who is he? Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the night that I first heard the gospel, I had heard it many times, but one evening I heard it. Came to my soul as a revelation from God. And I realized that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, it was for me. And one thing bore in upon my mind, it was the tremendous love that the Lord Jesus Christ had for me to come down from the glory, live in this world as a sinless man, and willingly give himself up into the hands of his creatures and be nailed to a cross and die for me. To my mind, there was only one reaction. Wrought by the Spirit of God, I now know. I didn't know then. And I told the Lord Jesus that night, Lord, if you love me enough to do that for me, from now on until the time I die, I'm going to serve you with all I am and have. Brethren, that is saving faith. Saving faith is not of the intellect, it's of the will. And it involves submission to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. And nothing less is really saving faith. Now, I know there are a lot of people teaching today that you can receive the Lord Jesus as Savior without receiving him as Lord. That is nonsense. You cannot receive the Lord Jesus without receiving him as Lord. Now, I don't say that everyone who comes to the Lord Jesus is going to analyze everything in this way. But you and I, who are servants of the Lord Jesus, seeking to help people who want to know him as their Lord and Savior, we need to know these things in order that we may bring them to the very crucial point, the point where they pass out of death into life. We need to know these things. We need to have before our minds the glory and the honor and the dignity which the Lord Jesus Christ has now. And we need to seek to impress upon our hearers and upon those whom we serve the fact Jesus Christ is Lord. Bow the knee. What do you find in Philippians chapter 2? God has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, render submission and allegiance to him. Now, I just want to say one thing in closing. See, I am watching the clock. Some time ago, I was giving a series of meetings on Galatians in one of the suburbs of the city of Chicago while we were living in Arlington Heights. And I was seeking to impress upon them this fact, for I have sought to impress it upon the minds of the Lord's people wherever I have gone. Saving faith involves submission to Christ as Lord, and nothing less is saving faith. After the meeting, to my surprise, the young man came up to me, and if I were to mention his name, fortunately I've forgotten it, but anyway, if I were to mention his name, some of the folks here would know him. He came up to me and he said, what you're doing, you're preaching faith plus works. Well, I had the wind taken out of my sails. And I didn't know immediately what to say to him. I told him, my brother, that's not the case. You see, there is a popular misapprehension here as well, and there was in his mind. The difference between the works of the law and the activity of faith. Faith is believing what God says about the Lord Jesus and doing something about it. And what does he say to do? Bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every tongue should confess that he is Lord and give glory to God the Father through that. You see, works of law, the works against which Paul writes in his epistles, are works which are done thinking that the person who does them is going to earn and deserve God's blessing. The fact of the matter is that the faith which acts, real faith, which acts and submits to Jesus Christ as Lord, is no more worthy of receiving eternal life after he submits to Christ as Lord than he was before. That's not a work of law. That's the activity of faith. And faith, as you find again and again in the New Testament, is always the faith which believes what God says and acts on it. That doesn't mean that faith is equivalent with a life of good works. But faith will always produce good works, and that's what James tells us very clearly in his second chapter. And where you see a so-called faith which does not result in submission to and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, something is seriously lacking. May we remember that. And may we seek to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and tell them God demands that you accept him as such. Not merely accept him as Savior, but as Lord and Savior. May the Lord help us that our ministry may be made more effective as we go on seeking to serve and magnify our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee once again, as we have already thanked thee this morning, for the wonderful salvation which we have in our wonderful Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that thou wilt make him ever more and more real to us in all our thought. Day by day, morning till night, may he be before us in all the wonder of his majesty. And give us, Lord, to preach him, the Savior who died for sinners, risen from the dead, exalted today to the throne. Help us, Lord, to bring people. Enable us, for it's only thine enabling, to bring people with whom we come in contact to bow the knee to him as Lord of their lives. We give thee thanks, Lord, for thy wonderful word, which tells us of this wonderful Savior. In his own blessed name, amen.